We've been in the cycle of me granting summer leave to pastor and preaching on presbytery weeks. One of the cycles I hope I can break is preaching with a cold. It seems like that's been my norm last fall, this fall again. So you'll have to excuse me through that. I would like to break that maybe before spring presbytery. A matter you guys can pray about if you think of that. We will be in Ruth chapter 3 today. That process as well has gotten somewhat stretched out as I preach through the book of Ruth, and it happens sometimes once or twice a year. Today we're in chapter 3. Our local farmers in the region are nearing completion for the harvest of the most important vegetable in the American diet. Typical American consumes nearly 140 pounds of potatoes each year in some form, fresh or processed. About 50 pounds more than tomatoes, the potato's closest competitor. On an individual crop basis, only wheat flour exceeds potatoes in the American diet. In Ireland, the Great Famine, as it was called, was a period of mass starvation, disease and immigration between 1845 and 1852. Outside of Ireland, it's often called the Irish Potato Famine. Because one-third of the population was entirely dependent on this crop for their sustenance. In 1845, about 25% of all Irish tenant farms were between 1 and 5 acres, and another 40% were between 5 and 15 acres. So over 60% of the farms were less than 15 acres. And the holdings were so small that no crop other than potatoes would feed a family when grown on that small of acreage. Ranching was impossible due to the limits on land. The British government reported shortly before the famine that poverty was so widespread that one-third of all Irish small holdings could not support their families after paying their rent, unless they were seasonal migrant laborers in England or Scotland. The 1841 census showed a population of just over 8 million people, and fully two-thirds of those depended on agriculture for their survival, but they rarely received a wage. They had to work for their landlords in return for the freedom to farm this small patch of land, this somewhere between 1 and 15 acres. And on that land, they had to grow enough food for their families. This was the system which forced Ireland and its peasantry into this monoculture, this one crop. Only the potato could be grown in sufficient quantity. The rights to a plot of land in Ireland, even that small plot, though, could mean the difference between life and death in the early 19th century. In the first two decades of the 18th century, the potato became a base food of the poor, especially for their winter sustenance. Over the course of a day, men could eat about 60 potatoes, women about 40, and children 25 due to their exhausting work. Now, almost all the potatoes grown in Ireland were of a single variety, the Irish lumper, probably not quite the equivalent of the Idaho russet, since they were eating 60 a day. But when the blight came, it destroyed this potato crop for enough successive years to leave the Irish poor in terrible straits. During the famine, approximately 1 million people died from starvation or the diseases which malnutrition brings, and 1 million more left Ireland. The island's population decreased by about 25%. Now, just kind of to give some modern figures, the Idaho crop averages about 295, 300 hundredweights. So they measure potatoes in hundredweight sacks, 100-pound sacks. And per acre in Idaho, we're averaging almost 300 hundredweight sacks per acre, so 30,000 pounds. In Idaho's 10 southern counties, there's records of crops exceeding 500 hundredweights per acre. So you can see it's an abundant crop, and the lack of it in Ireland was indeed a desperate famine. The book we're going through, the book of Ruth, is a book set in the midst of famine, not a potato famine. We don't know exactly what all crops were grown in Israel, certainly wheat and barley and others, but in the midst of famine nonetheless. and famine in Judah, a land earlier described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Nevertheless, this famine has caused Elimelech and his and the family to leave the promised land. And they journey and seek rest and provision outside the promised land in the accursed land of Moab. Naomi and her husband Elimelech were covenant breakers. They left the promised land during a famine. They sought provision elsewhere. They left behind God's covenant boundaries, as it were. Now Naomi is returning home, where we are in chapter, she returned in chapter 1, but where we are in chapter 3. Naomi has returned to the promised land because she has heard that God has given his people food. They're going to have a harvest this year. But Naomi's return is not a return of joy. Naomi has lost her husband and both of her sons in the 10 years since they left Judah. And now she intends to return home to Judah alone. But as we saw in chapter 1, Ruth, the one who was formerly an alien and a stranger to God's covenant mercies, makes a startling and a beautiful declaration of covenant fidelity to her mother-in-law. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where I go, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Remember, this young lady was probably about 25 years old. Young ladies tend to marry in late teens, 15, 16, 17 years old. Says they've been there about 10 years. Her husband Mahlon has died. This covenant-breaking family, the family of Elimelech, for all of their faults, was still instrumental in bringing this young woman to faith in the one true God. And now Naomi and Ruth together arrive back in Bethlehem, but they are still in the grip of dire poverty and great grief. But God has given the people in Judah relief from their famine, and barley harvest is starting. Ruth seeks to care for herself and for Naomi by going out to the fields and gleaning leftovers, picking up the scraps by the edge of the field that it's not worth the harvester's time to gather. Don't quite need to swing the scythe at the very edge of the field. It just gets a little thin out there. It's just not worth their effort. That's where Ruth is trying to get food for the pair of them, picking up leftovers, clipping off the skinnier heads of grain at the edge of the field. But she's noticed by a wealthy landowner, Boaz, who shows kindness to her and gives her full rights together with the harvesters. During this time of barley and then wheat harvest, Boaz becomes a benefactor to Ruth and Naomi. And now as we start chapter 3, we're going to see this hope, which begins in chapter 2, this hope for a harvest, really blossom and break out fully. Let's read verses 1 to 4, and we'll see how Naomi seeks to bring about rest to Ruth. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say I will do.'" Now, there's quite a change here from the Naomi of chapter 1 and chapter 2. In 1 and 2, Naomi is so overwhelmed with grief and bitterness that Ruth is the one who has to seek for their care, their provision. Ruth goes alone to glean in the fields, but now Naomi is seeking to care for Ruth. The ESV translates the Hebrew phrase here quite literally by saying rest. Several other translations will say security or adequate provision, things like that, which are not inadequate, but I think you'll see if you recall verse 9 of chapter 1, when Naomi was first telling Ruth and Orpah to go back, she told them to leave. Go seek rest in another marriage in your own homeland. So that's the context here. She now says, "I will seek rest for you." But what does getting married have to do with rest? I mean, obviously we could make all manner of the usual snide remarks about mother-in-laws and finances and children and sleepless nights and sniffles and colds, all things that come from marriage often. But Scripture is clear from the beginning pages of Genesis that man is not to be alone. And that children, the fruit of the womb, are God's reward. Both of these are central in Naomi's mind and are rest, as it were, biblically. Naomi is an elderly widow. She's lost her entire line. She's seen her husband pass away. She's lost both of her sons. She does expect to live out the rest of her life in loneliness and probably poverty. But she has great hope for Ruth. She wants to see God's mercy poured out upon Ruth. She wants to see her daughter-in-law provided for by a husband and have children. When Naomi tells Ruth to wash, to anoint, and to dress, she is telling her that her time of mourning is to be over. She's not giving her step-by-step instructions on the art of seduction. It's not her point here. Second, Samuel chapter 12 tells of David anointing himself. He'd been fasting. He'd been humbling himself before the Lord, asking that his infant son might live. As soon as it becomes obvious that God will not answer his prayer, the text says David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It's the context we are to interpret Naomi's instructions as well. Ruth is to wash and anoint herself, set aside her clothes of mourning, her attire, her demeanor of mourning, and, if possible, to seek God's blessing of a new marriage. Now, Ruth has been gathering barley and probably wheat as well in the 6 or 7 weeks that the harvest usually took. And I bet in those weeks that both Ruth and Naomi have had pretty frequent discussions about Boaz, his character, the way he's extending kindness to them. And the man is a close relative. And the Old Testament law is full of regulations detailing how a relative is to look out for the interests of his kin, the interests of his family, extended family. The greater part of Leviticus 25, significant section of Deuteronomy 25 that we read today, and other portions throughout the Old Testament law tell how a relative is to care for his family. If a family member becomes poor and he sells himself into slavery, the kinsman redeemer could go purchase him out of slavery. If a poor relative had to sell their land, their ancestral land, the kinsman could go buy it back. And if someone murdered a close relative, then maybe Uncle Guido or Cousin Vinny would go knock him off, go take care of them. Probably Hezron or something else, not Guido or Vinny, but nonetheless, they were supposed to be the avenger of blood. This carried on. Buy them out of poverty and slavery. See that your family members were not murdered, and if they were, you were to avenge their death. Obviously, if they were innocent of premeditated murder, there was the cities of refuge. But murder was to be handled by a close relative. And if a woman became a widow and was without a son, as we read in Deuteronomy 25, then the next brother was to marry her and carry on that family line. So the ancestral inheritance remained intact. Now, if we aren't familiar with the laws described in Deuteronomy 25, then we can't understand how the Sadducees would try to use this law to trap Christ in Matthew 22. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they're going to come up with a scenario where they take the law of Deuteronomy and they try to prove that there isn't a resurrection. The reasoning to me seems to go something like this. Okay, there's a lady and she's married and she dies, the husband dies, she doesn't have a son. So the next brother down fulfills Deuteronomy 25 and marries her. Well, he dies before there's a son. And on this goes Christ through all 7 brothers. Now tell us, in the resurrection, if we really have resurrected bodies, whose wife is she going to be? All 7 brothers were married to her. They did the duties of the law. The law is clear. But there can't be a resurrection, right? Now, every married woman here is somewhat agreeing with the Sadducees on this one. You're right. That would be hell, not heaven. If I had 7 husbands in eternity, that would be hell, not heaven. But Christ dismisses their argument pretty casually, pointing out that the earthly need for marriage, the earthly need for descendants, the earthly need for children doesn't translate into the resurrection. Marriage in this life is great. It's a blessing. It is rest. And that's when the biblical covenant is lived out. But it does not transfer into the resurrected state. Now, Boaz was a close relative, and he had behaved as their benefactor already. He's been kind to Ruth and Naomi. He's been generous to them, given them a little extra grain, made sure that Ruth could gather right in the middle of the field and not be shamed or embarrassed if she happened to. He's even sought to protect Ruth from harm. But could his kindness mean anything else? Boaz is a kinsman. He could be seen as a candidate for Ruth's husband. He's not a brother to Mahlon, so he's not obligated, according to the stipulations of Deuteronomy. Could he? Could he be willing to marry Ruth? Would he be willing to carry on the family name and the family inheritance? To preserve all of this according to Hebrew custom. Naomi's aim seems clear. She wants to win for Ruth a godly husband and a secure future and preserve the family name. But what's the basis for Naomi's hope? Why does she expect a bright future here? What does she base this hope on? She's based it on the law of God. The Old Testament law not only provided for protection for widows, it also provided this hope. The law, when obeyed, provided hope for tomorrow. The ancient Israelites were always concerned with the next generation. They wanted the ongoing blessing of children, of posterity. If we were to read the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, the first three verses there, or maybe chapter 13 or middle part of 15, it would be quite clear that Abraham could not expect to see the fulfillment of the promises God had laid out before him in his lifetime. He would never see those with his own eyes. These chapters proclaim the promise of multitudes of descendants from one generation to the next. But it wasn't just a concern for descendants. They wanted heirs who lived in a relationship with the God of their fathers, who followed the God of Abraham. It's been said that success without a successor is a failure. A successor isn't just someone who receives the benefits that the other one brought or wrought. A successor is someone who's trained and prepared to receive those fruits and then carry them on to the next generation. The most obvious way we do this is through our children. Children are our hope for the future. This is why Scripture repeatedly tells parents to train their children to love the Lord their God. Those without children should bless the children of others. Bless the children of your in-laws, your friends, your family. Pray for them. Model and encourage fervent love for the Savior before them. There is always hope in that next generation, and that is why Ruth and Naomi are excited that Boaz is a near kinsman. He is one who could, if he was willing, give hope to that hope for the future and raise up another generation. But what do you think of Naomi's tactics? Have you thought about this? Why this midnight escapade off to the barley pile? Why not a coded love letter? Maybe a brief little email? Why not a casual discussion on the picket fence after the day of gathering in the barley field? I don't think we'll ever understand all that Naomi had in mind, but it seems pretty obvious that there's some need for secrecy. Some need, if she's interpreting Boaz wrong, if he's not willing to marry Ruth, just whatever it may be, there's some need, some compelling need for secrecy. She wants to protect them both. But the desire to protect them also puts them at great risk. If this midnight tactic is discovered by somebody else, or they sin in the middle of that, it will bring disaster for both. Naomi instructs Ruth to make herself clean, as we've already seen, and then go to the threshing floor. And after Boaz is laying down for the evening, sneak in, take his cloak off his feet, and lie down. Ruth had to be listening. It's like, what do you suppose will happen? Well, one thing is clear and one thing is not. It's clear that this is what Naomi believes is the best way of trying to get Boaz to marry Ruth. It's not clear why she should go about like this entirely. It seems to be a highly suggestive and a risky midnight maneuver. Was Naomi indifferent to the possibility that Boaz might wake up and drive Ruth away, thinking she was being a seductress? Or was she indifferent to the possibility that he might give in to temptation and have sexual relationship with her? Did Naomi want that to happen? I believe that's the case in any of these. I believe that Naomi was sure of Boaz and Ruth and was confident that they would treat each other with purity. And that Boaz would be deeply moved by this outright offer of marriage, and that he would avoid sexual relationship with Ruth until they were married. The author doesn't come right out and tell us any of this, but I think the text points us in that direction. Whatever Naomi's motive was, the situation is one that could lead into a passionate, illicit sex scene, or a scene of great purity and integrity and self-control. And we'll come to our second point. We'll begin to see that unfold, indeed, in a scene of purity and self-control. See how Ruth now seeks to acquire rest, how she takes Naomi's advice. Verses 6 through 9. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, harvest has always been a time of festivity and celebration. Winnowing grain, using the flail and threshing it, winnowing was often done in the evening. The winds tended to be favorable in Israel, coming off the surrounding mountains. They gave just enough breeze to blow away the chaff when you were winnowing it, throwing it in the air. But the grain would still fall and remain in the heap. It wasn't blown entirely off. The workers would thresh and winnow as long as possible, and then someone would remain by the pile of grain to see that it wasn't stolen. After the feasting and the long hours of work, Boaz curled up by the pile of grain himself to guard it. The text said his heart was merry. I believe you'd be hard-pressed to take from this that Boaz was drunk in any way. This is a righteous man. And Scripture is clear in proclaiming that wine does make our heart merry, apart from drunkenness. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 say, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Boaz is merry from a good combination of a good harvest, hard work, and wine. He lays down for a few hours of much-needed rest right next to the mound of barley. Hours later, something finally startles Boaz. Maybe Ruth had started to drift off to sleep herself, and after laying there nervously for maybe hours and bumped him. Don't know exactly why he woke up, but he woke up startled. And he's trying to figure out what is going on. Where am I? Why am I sleeping in the middle of the field? This barley is a little hard. I don't know what all was running through his mind, but he wakes up startled. Hint of perfume in the air, and he asks the only obvious question when he realizes there's a woman laying at his feet. "Who are you?" Now, Ruth has been deliberating over these words for hours, and finally, they're out. "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you're a redeemer. Take me under your wing, Boaz. I'm lonely, starved." The only way she could have been more blunt would be say, "Boaz, please marry me." She wasn't quite that blunt. Much more tactful, much more drama in this response. But the only place in Scripture where this phrase, "take me under your wing," is used in a similar context is in the one we read in Ezekiel, where God, many centuries later, is describing his relationship with Israel, seeing Israel struggling the blood, and then seeing her in her time of love and taking her, Israel, his bride, under his wing. This is clearly a picture of Ruth asking Boaz for marriage. Let's see Boaz's response now. Verses 10 through 18. Boaz works now to deliver rest to Ruth. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz responds immediately by blessing Ruth. Blessed are you, daughter. Then he tells her that her act of kindness is even greater than her first. You remember the words of her first act of kindness to Naomi. Don't entreat me to leave you. I won't leave you. Nothing but death will ever separate us. Boaz says this act of kindness is even greater than that. I think the only way that we could understand that is in the passage we read in Deuteronomy, the passage of love-right marriage. Boaz says this kindness is greater than the original commitment to Naomi because Ruth was free to seek out the attention and advances of any number of young men. And then she would have belonged to a different family. But instead, she has renewed her commitment to care for Naomi by seeking out one of Naomi's close relatives to marry her and thereby care for them both. Mahlon's only brother was dead. There is no obligation on Boaz's part. But Boaz's blessing and praise of Ruth could maybe even be rephrased like this, given the way he praised her in chapter 2. Because you take refuge under the wings of God, because you take refuge there under the wings of God, I will take you under my wings. You're the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings of provision. It's probably not easy for Boaz. He's likely an older man. I don't know that for sure from the text, but probably an older man. Probably significant age difference between Ruth and Boaz here. And probably not easy for him to show her appropriate manner of affection or attention. And then you always run the risk of her spurning them if she wasn't interested. So he's been very guarded, very careful in how he's done that. He did it with deeds of kindness. He did it with subtle words of admiration that we just mentioned from chapter 2. And he's done it for 6, 7, 8 weeks now. He said he admired her for coming under God's wings. And he acted, in some sense, as though she were under his wings. And then he waited. And in the course of time, Naomi and Ruth mull this over, and they hit upon an equally guarded and subtle answer. Ruth will come to him in his sleep, in a grain field, where he's already cared for Ruth. And she will say yes. She puts herself under his wing, so to speak. And when he wakes, everything hangs on that one sentence and whether Ruth has interpreted Boaz correctly. Can you imagine how fast her pulse was racing? Imagine both of them, in a sense, sitting there stunned and silent. And then he hears these words, I'm Ruth, spread your wing over your maidservant. There had to be an immense silence for a moment while Boaz let himself really believe that this was happening. This wonderful woman that he had admired had really understood. She'd got the hints. And he's a middle-aged man in love with a young woman. He discreetly calls her my daughter. But he is uncertain as to whether she will go after younger men. He communicates the best he can, and she has understood. This risky adventure, at least for me, it brought up another story earlier in Ruth's lineage, the story of Tamar. Probably should at least bring that somewhat to your mind, and it probably brought it up in Ruth's mind, I don't know that for sure. In Genesis 38, we read the story of Tamar, who also sought an unusual and extraordinary measure to carry on the family name. Remember that from chapter 38. Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son, and he was a wicked man, and God put him to death. And Judah told the next son down, fulfill your duty to your daughter-in-law, marry her and raise up children for your brother. And the second son, Onan, refuses to raise up children for his brother. So God puts him to death as well. And then Judah tells Ruth, just wait a while, I'll give you son number 3 as soon as Shelah is old enough. Well, the years go by and she realizes that is not going to happen. He's not going to fulfill his word to me to keep the covenant that I made with this family. So she dresses up like a prostitute and sits by the side of the road and seduces Judah, her father-in-law. He pays her for her services. And he finds out later that she's pregnant. Now, Judah's indignant and wants her burned until he finds out he's the father. He then confesses his sin because he did not secure a husband for her. Verse 28 says, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. Now, Tamar was not a seductress. Yes, this was an act of seduction. Tamar, by nature, by virtue, is not a seductress. She is a faithful covenant woman longing to be a fruitful member as a woman should be, to have children, to raise up a godly line in the line of Judah. There is certainly similarities between these two women. There's some contrasts too. Ruth's midnight approach to Boaz is not in spite of his obedience to the biblical law. She didn't have to do an end run around like Tamar had to because Judah was not obeying biblical law. Rather, Ruth can approach Boaz because of his obedience to the biblical law, and he praises her for this understanding, for reading him correctly. Now, Boaz assures Ruth that she's behaved nobly toward her mother-in-law, and that he will work to redeem her, but his final statements here to her are a bit disturbing. She's sought rest and protection under the law, but he tells her that there's another relative whose legal rights to redeem her come before his own. Hold on. We don't want it to go this way. We don't want somebody else to redeem Ruth. Still the law, but we don't want somebody else to redeem Ruth here. We don't know anything about this other guy. Boaz, we know and we admire. We've seen his character. The law is a blessing of provision for her. It's a blessing of hope. But a person's character, their obedience to the Lord matters. The Pharisees applied the law. Christ ridicules them, calls them decorative tombs, brood of vipers. He's pretty hard on them. We are supposed to get this tension. We're supposed to see that Boaz wants Ruth, but again, he's being guarded. He's obeying the biblical law. I believe we are supposed to see that Ruth, likewise, should be disturbed by this. Well, I want to be redeemed, but I came to you. When he tells her to wait, lie down, finish resting until morning, the text doesn't say if either of them slept a wink or if they sat and whispered and giggled all night. I don't know which it is. I half suspect that Boaz was exhausted. Good glass of wine. He probably rolled over exhausted and Ruth sat there and listened to him snore the rest of the night. That's my guess. I don't know for sure. But Boaz keeps her there until dawn, just before dawn, for her safety. Again, he's thinking of her. He wants it to be just close enough to dawn that you can't really recognize a person if you see them walking. It's still pretty dark. But most of the thugs, the bandits, all their night activities of stealing and carousing, they would have been done and probably back undercover. So just briefly before dawn, he wakes up, or they've been sitting there chatting the rest of the night, and he sends her home. And his final act of kindness to her, his final pledge, is a shawl full of grain. ESV correctly says that he gives her six measures. It really just says six of barley. The New King James Version says six ephahs. That's highly unlikely given what we think we know of the measurement of ephah. Two people probably couldn't carry six ephahs, let alone her shawl. This was a woman out of Kevlar. But Boaz works to make it quite clear that he intends to redeem her. Here's my pledge. I promise you I will care for you. He has worked to guard her reputation, and then he loads her up with as much grain as she probably could carry and sends her home. When Ruth returns, Naomi is eagerly waiting. I suspect she'd been up all night wondering, did I really give her the right advice? How's this going to turn out? She probably was praying incessantly for them, for purity, self-control. Nobody'd stumble over them in the grain pile and misinterpret this. And the moment Ruth steps in the door, Naomi's there and asks, literally, who are you, my daughter? Well, she knows it's Naomi, or she knows it's Ruth. I don't think she's wondering if an intruder just broke in the door. But it's another way of asking, who are you? Are you betrothed? Did this go well? Did we get his reading right? Did he agree to marry you? Ruth tells her the story, and Naomi correctly discerns Boaz's intentions to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer. God has raised the expectations of Ruth and Naomi through the kindness of Boaz. This is one of the most masterfully crafted of stories in all of Scripture. It is really indeed a grand story. If we see the art of our storyteller here, verse 1 talks about Naomi telling Ruth, I need to seek rest for you. And if we go to the very end of this section, a chapter break in this case happens to work well, because I think that it does read the storyteller well. Verse 1 begins with rest and verse 18 ends with rest, but they're very different. Naomi is seeking Ruth's rest, and Naomi, knowing Boaz's character, says he will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. Boaz, again here, just a fabulous picture of our Messiah. He will work. He will accomplish the redemption of the destitute, of the poor, before he takes a rest. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This story is just a masterpiece of theology and doctrine. It shows God's sovereignty and providence in just a beautiful and sublime way here. The Heidelberg Catechism contains some of the most beautiful language found in theology, I think. Question 27 asks, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? And then its answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Just a masterful description of the story of Scripture, and very specifically this story. Providence of God displayed in this chapter should comfort us, and it should challenge us. Absolutely both. It should give us rich, rich comfort, and deeply challenge us. There's several significant lessons from this text. First, we need to be a holy people. Be realistic here with this text. It's midnight. Boaz and Ruth are alone under the stars. He's looking down, he's looking down into the face of the woman he loves, and she's covered with his own cloak. His subtle advances to her over the last 2 months have been received correctly, and now she comes to say yes to him. He praises her, and he keeps his hands off of her until they're married. We are to be encouraged and convicted by their purity. Second, we are to rest in the confidence and assurance that our Redeemer will redeem. Boaz is a picture of our Redeemer, but indeed he is the great Redeemer. Christ has sought and bought those who were lost, those who were destitute. We are all as forlorn, as lost, as destitute, without a Redeemer, as Naomi and Ruth were here. But Christ has given his pledge that we will be covered by his wing of provision. We're partake of that pledge, in a sense, in minutes. And third, we're to be like all of our characters here. We're to be like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz in our pursuit, our quest for God's blessing. When I consider Naomi's risky plans and scheming, it makes me uncomfortable and convicted. Do I pore over the law of God as Naomi did? Do I know it? Do I understand it as Naomi did? Do I listen to the stipulations of the law, as Ruth did, and carry them out, even when they're uncomfortable, even if they pose risk to me? And do I, like Boaz, know the blessing of the law, and do I seek to apply rest to others? Do I do those? We are to see Christ in all of these characters. We're to see it in Naomi's knowledge of the law and seeking to bring Ruth it to bear in Ruth's life. We are to see Christ in Ruth's response to the law, her obedience. And as well, we're to see Christ in Boaz's work to bring rest to these two, specifically to Ruth. pray indeed that this week Christ will be seen in us and that he will strengthen us for these tasks.